I would like to just tell you to turn to a certain part of the scripture today and keep your finger there, and that's where you'll be for the rest of the time, but we will be in different passages. You might want to turn to 2 Kings chapter 21. We will be there for some of the time and move through different other places as well. I want to thank you for your kindness and patience and prayers over these past days as my wife and I are trying to learn some of your names. I look out over many of you today, and some of you I haven't even met yet. And so if you think I know your name and I haven't met you, you're probably kidding yourself. We're working on it, and it usually works related to the kinds of ministries you're involved in. So if we go to meetings of small groups, or if we go to meetings of boards, you start to get the names of people and faces and ministries that they do. So if you're here just on Sunday morning, you're going to have a more difficult time getting to know who you are. So please, after the service, when you come by, shake my hand, please give me your name again. I might even give you your name first before you give it to me, but most of you I probably won't yet, and so it'll take some time to do that. The first month of 2004 is officially over. This is February the 1st. Some of you are waiting anxiously for tomorrow and hoping that our groundhogs, whether in Pittsburgh or in Wyarton, will tell us that winter is going to be short. Some of you probably already have had enough of winter. January was quite some month. Now, how many of you have been keeping up with and following your New Year's resolutions for the whole month already? Did any of you make any resolutions? Now, the question is, then, why don't you make resolutions? Do you feel that you will never keep them? How many of you made a resolution, maybe you didn't write it down, that somehow through diet or fitness, things will change in your life? Most of us make that, don't we? Yeah, we've some type of a goal related to weight or to diets or to changing something related to those kinds of things. How many of you made spiritual goals for this year? Oh, now what am I supposed to do for the rest of the time? I don't think it's a bad thing to make spiritual goals. Now, the reality is that when you make spiritual goals, you may not be able to keep them. But God has enough power to help you to keep them. So I would suggest to you that each year that you make some spiritual goals. They might be very simple. They might be to read through the Bible next year. They may be to study a certain book of the Bible. They may be to memorize a certain number of verses. They may be to get to know the names of more people in the church. How many of you know everybody in the church by name? Dory, yes, okay, Eric, probably. Any others? It's a challenge, so you're probably in the same boat as I am, then you're learning names. Do you think it's important to know the name of everybody in the church? I think it is. And I think there's a spiritual goal for you. By the end of the year 2004, you will know the name of every person in the church. Now, that's a tough one. And you and I probably may not make it by the end of the year, especially if new people keep coming. So you might think, oh, I've got it made now, I've got all the names, and then more people come. And that's what we're hoping for, isn't it? I see there's a few empty pews up here, and I hear there's an overflow back there, too, that's possible to be opened as well. There was a young pastor who, right out of seminary, believed that God was calling him to a location in California to start a church. And he went to that area and has stayed there for a number of years now. The area in California was called Saddleback. And some of you probably know the name of this pastor who went out of seminary and has spent all of his years in pastoring one church. And it's the Saddleback Church that's now a mega church. And many of you have been reading some of his books. How many of you have looked at The Purpose-Driven Life? I was at my parents' place last night, and on the on the bedstand, my mother is reading The Purpose-Driven Life. And I'm thinking, that's not normally the kind of stuff that she reads. But it's so pervasive that all generations are starting to read it. He's written two books, probably more, but both of them have the word purpose in it, and both of them have the word driven in them. So purpose-driven church and a purpose-driven life. Now, Assembly 2004 for our denomination happens to be in Waterloo this year in July. And guess what they have as their theme? Mission-driven. Now, that word driven can have either a positive or a negative connotation. If you use it of your boss, you're probably in some difficulty, aren't you? Workaholic, sometimes obsessive, sometimes expecting way too much of you. That person is driven. The only thing they ever think about is work. And of course, as Christians, that's not the only thing we should be thinking about, shouldn't it? We need to live balanced lives. And so it's difficult sometimes in a secular world to not have as much drivenness at work as some people might want us to have, because our purpose is much wider than just the work side of our lives. Water drives turbines to produce electricity. So things that are driven can also be very positive in terms of what they accomplish. Some people think of the word driven related to personality types. So they say, oh, I'm a type A, I'm driven. And so they give the rationalization or the excuse for who they are by the personality type that they are. Now, I trust that each of us are purpose or mission driven in our lives. But the big question related to that is, whose mission or whose purpose drives me? Our world will tell us that any purpose or mission that you have is driven from within. That you are the be-all and the end-all, and that your purposes and your goals should be paramount in your life. But the Scripture says that God's purposes and God's goals should be paramount or primary in our lives. I guess if you don't make New Year's resolution, some of you probably don't have life goals either. How many of you make life goals? All one, good. Any others? I read a long time ago an article written by Ray Edmond, who was the president of Moody years ago, and he had, I think, about five life goals. One of his life goals is one that I've had. It's not always that easy to keep. And that is, you never leave something unless it's going well. Okay, so when things go really difficult, whether it's at church or business or whatever, it's not the time to leave. So he had that life goal. I assume that some of you, and I trust all of you, have at least this one goal, that you will finish well for the Lord. In Matthew 25, in the parable of the talents, the master comes back after a long hiatus. And he comes to his servants and he says to two out of three of them, well done, my faithful servant. How many of you, when Jesus comes back, wants to hear those words from Jesus? Okay, we're on the same wavelength now. Good. The goal of finishing well has always been something that's been important to me. I think as you get older, I think you think about it more. Teenagers probably don't think a lot about finishing well. They think about the next day or about university or other kinds of things within that 10-year sphere. But they don't really think down the road as much as maybe those as we get older do. This week, as I've been reading Scripture, this goal of finishing well has been seriously challenged in my life. I thought it was an absolutely wonderful goal, and that everybody who accomplished finishing well would be considered to have accomplished a great deal for God. The theme of the message is led, for a lifetime. The message is only 2 points long. The first one is a good goal, and the second one is a better goal. So you shouldn't have any trouble figuring out the focus of the message today. A good goal is to finish well. Not just finish well in terms of my profession before retirement, but to finish well in terms of who I am before God. Serving Jesus faithfully, playing the part in the kingdom of God, coming to earth as we pray about, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." In 1990, I had the privilege of visiting Mother Teresa in Calcutta at her Mission of Mercy. It was quite an interesting experience because there was nothing pompous about her. There was nothing arrogant about her. There were no trappings around her place that said she was significant or important. I had the privilege to see the video of the official Romanian tribute to her, put on, produced by her country of origin. She finished well. If we are to give examples of people that we know that have finished well, we probably would have all kinds of different examples. Let me give you two in my life. Person that finished well and has helped me in my spiritual life is Dr. Alf Reese. Some of you may have had some experience related to him where he's encouraged or helped you in your spiritual walk. He was preaching and doing spiritual things right until he died. The other one is the man I worked with for a while. His name was Reverend Roland Burgess. I had the privilege of officiating at his wedding, his second wedding. His first wife had died, and he married a lady that he was engaged to before he met his first wife, about 65 years before that time. And I thought it was going to be a wonderful, quiet experience, you know. We'd marry them, then maybe 10 or 15 or 20 people in the sanctuary for it, only to find out that the lady he married had a son who looked after promotion and advertising for the CNE. So the wedding was Saturday afternoon. Front page in one of the sections, Saturday Morning Star, is this picture of this couple getting married. So it, video cameras and TV and all that kind of stuff took place at this. The long and the short of it is he got married at the age of 87 again. And his wife went to a little church, and her first husband used to do the preaching. So her second husband, who was a pastor, when he came, he was expected that he should do the preaching too. It was a little church, 15 or 20 people. They couldn't afford a pastor. And so he preached every Sunday. Then as he got closer to 90, he thought that might be a little much, so he preached every second Sunday. And then he died. Both men finished well. They didn't decide that at the age of 65 or 60 or 55, when retirement is expected or thought of within our world, that they then retired from God's work. I was talking to another pastor friend of mine the other day, actually his wife, and she says, you know, my husband has always preached that you should always be serving the Lord even past retirement age, and now the Lord is taking him up on it. He's 67, and now he's wondering whether he should be stopping or not. So it's kind of interesting. Well, I want to give you two examples of people from Scripture who finished well, but they would not be the examples that you would ever have thought of in terms of this concept of finishing well. The first one is Nebuchadnezzar. The story is found in Daniel chapter 1 to 4. Chapter 3, he decides that he's going to set up a 90-foot image of gold, and everybody was to bow down and worship him. And you, some of you probably, maybe all of you know the story. There were three Jewish young men who refused to bow down, and they got thrown into a fiery furnace. And the king was so upset with them that he made it as hot as he could, and even the soldiers that threw them in all died because of the heat. But these three men didn't. Another dream comes along in chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what it meant, and Daniel was the one that interpreted the dream. And the dream was fulfilled 12 months later with these words from heaven, and we have them on the screen. The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." Certainly we see here a man who had all power in the world, who probably saw himself as the most important person in the world at the time, being humble to the point of eating grass like cattle. Until he recognized the sovereignty of God. A few verses later, we read these words. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Those who see themselves at times beyond the power of God find that they are not beyond the power of God. If you would have asked Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 1, 2, or 3, if he would have said these words in chapter 4, verse 37, he probably would have sneered at you. He finished well. He finished acknowledging and recognizing and praising God. The next example I want to give you is even more difficult. I had you turn in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 21. This one is a king in Judah. He reigned from 696 to 642 BC for 55 years, the longest reign of any king in Judah. He was a son of a righteous king, Hezekiah. And almost all of chapter 21 of 2 Kings records for us the evil acts of this king. Let us just read verse 5, 6, and 17. I believe they're on the screen for you as well. "In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire. He practiced sorcery and divination and consulted mediums and spirits. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. As for the other events of Manasseh's reign and all he did, including the sin he committed, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah?" The book of 1 and 2 Kings were written primarily to focus in on the political and social impact that the kings had in their day. 1 and 2 Chronicles were written to show some of the spiritual impact that the kings had in their day. If you were to just read 2 Kings about the life of Manasseh, you would never find out that something happened in Manasseh's life later on in life. And we find that in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, and we have that, I believe, on the screen for us as well. "So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he had prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty, listened to his plea, so he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God." Now, 2 Kings does not record this event that took place, the change in Manasseh's heart. And maybe the reason why it didn't recorded is because it didn't have political and social impact. Why did it not impact Judah? It didn't impact Judah because for almost 50 years, Manasseh killed all the Christians, including, legend says, the prophet Isaiah. Yes, he did some things of a positive nature in those last years of his life. Yes, King Nebuchadnezzar did some positive things in acknowledging and recognizing God. Here are two kings, very powerful people, who finished well. But the impact of their life was primarily negative and evil. That's why I've been challenged this week. I've always thought that a life goal of finishing well is all I needed. God is interested and sometimes goes to extreme measures to reveal himself to us. And here we have those two examples of extreme measures that God used to be recognized and acknowledged by kings. For one, it was losing his mind and throne. For another, it was captivity and chains. For the Apostle Paul, it was blindness on the road to Damascus. Now, when we think about somebody who finished well, we certainly would think of the Apostle Paul. His starting point was not very good, but at least he finished well. Well, I want to talk to you about a second goal, a better goal. And I believe we have it on the screen as lifelong obedience. I believe a better life goal is to seek God early in life and in obedience do his will to the end. It's been most interesting as I thought about this, how many things this morning have related to this. I went down to a Sunday school class, and it was on raising kids for God. I thought, oh, that's interesting. That relates a lot to the second point. Then I hear a story to the children on obeying your parents. And I was so glad because I think we had twice as many children here this week as last week. Are there twice as many that are going to be here next week? Last week I looked and I said, there's only one girl up here. I wonder how she feels. I think it was kind of more evenly balanced today. I assume they didn't feel uncomfortable being up here with us. If I were to give examples of people in the Scripture who started well early in their lives and followed God, you probably could give me all kinds of illustrations. You would maybe start with somebody like Samuel, who was called at an early age and followed the Lord. Or you might want to tell us about David the king, who was anointed as a shepherd boy, as a teenager. Some of you may want to talk to us about the book that we've looked at, the book of Daniel. And Daniel and his friends in their life, how they were committed to God and continued to follow him through life. And they're all good illustrations. But I want to look at the life of Josiah today, and it's just found over in 2 Kings chapter 21 and 22 and 23. I will just share a few words for a few moments about him. Josiah didn't have a very good start in life. As a matter of fact, if the psychologists got a hold of Josiah, they would not have given him much of a potential of a good future. He had a grandfather that died at the age of 6. His grandfather was Manasseh. The history says that Manasseh did evil almost all of his years, but Josiah probably only saw Manasseh after God had caught a hold of his heart. Kind of interesting. Maybe Manasseh, the only thing good he did was have an impact on his grandson. I don't know. How many of you have grandparents want to have a good impact on your grandsons and granddaughters? Yes. We can do that. We need to finish well to be able to do that well. Josiah's father was murdered at the age of 8. His father served idols, never humbled himself before God, was killed in a kind of palace plot. Then all the people who had killed Ammon were killed by other people in Judah. So here's this young boy, 8 years old, who becomes king. And at the age of 16, the scripture says, he began to seek after God. And then we have on the screen, at the age of 20, we have these words under the title of Purging of Jerusalem and Judah Begins. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles, the idols, and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the priests on their altars. Now, these are not the priests that would have been God's priests, because God's priests were not functioning. These were priests of Baal and others. So he burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and so he purged Judah and Jerusalem in the towns of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali. So beyond his area of range, he went beyond even doing this. And in the ruins around them, he tore down the altars and the Asherah poles and crushed the idols to powder and put to pieces all the incense altars throughout Israel. Then he went back to Jerusalem. So here we have Josiah, a tough start, a granddad who dies when he's 6, a dad that dies when he's 8, 8 years after he has been reigning as king with some other people, I'm sure, giving most of the direction and input, he starts to seek after God. And within 4 years of that starting process of seeking after God, God had placed in his heart the need to cleanse the nation. And so he goes about to do that. That's not an easy task when most of the people in your nation are worshiping these gods. It took courage to do this. At the age of 26, we find that he begins to repair the temple. And while he's doing that, he finds that Hilkiah comes to him and says, I found the book of the law in the temple. Have you ever thought it strange that a person can lose the Bible in the place where you worship God? You know, they lost the Bible in the temple. Today in many churches and in many homes, the Bibles have been lost in the sense that we do not consult it or follow its teaching. Josiah was quite excited by the reality that the book of the law had been found. It was read in his presence. He then entrusted the priests and others to inquire of God to see whether or not his first hearing of it that led him to believe that there was still a lot that needed to be done to bring the nation into obedience to God. He wanted those who had spiritual wisdom to inquire of the Lord to find out what needed to be done. You see, hearing the word of God is not enough. God expects us to act on his word. In John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And then on the screen we have in John 15 these words, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. So after having it read to him, after in chapter 22, verse 13, giving it to the priest and to other trusted leaders to inquire of the Lord to see what needed to be done, Josiah gathered the people together and they made a covenant. And we find these words in 2 Kings 23:3, the king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the people to follow the Lord and to keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. Now, if you make a covenant with God, you need to be very serious, because God expects obedience when we make covenants with him. And we don't have time to read it, but verse 4 to 14 of that chapter, chapter 23 of 2 Kings, goes through another whole series of cleansings that Josiah felt was needed in the land. And if you read chapter 18 through to 23, you will find, and it'll absolutely overwhelm you, the evilness of people. They got so far away from God. And you read the things that Hezekiah did to help with the cleansing, and Josiah, it was just permeating everything in their society. This divination and idol worship and incense burning, and on it went. Sometimes in our lives, when the Holy Spirit convicts us, speaks to us, and we repent of our sins, we turn away from them, we think that that's all that's required of us to get rid of the negative in our lives, to allow the cleansing to take place. But I want to say to you, I think there's one more thing that needs to take place. We need to put positive things into our lives. So Josiah spent a lot of time purging and cleansing the land, but he knew that there were positive things that God had in his word that needed to be instituted. And so what he did is he instituted the Feast of the Passover. Would you believe the scripture says that they had not celebrated the Feast of the Passover properly for 400 years since Samuel's time? Hard to believe. We would have thought that when revival took place under certain kings and they did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, that everything was good, that the priesthood was functioning, that all of the festivals were being followed, and that they were doing what God wanted them to do, but they weren't. What is the application for us today? The title is Led for a Lifetime. First lesson, I think, for us is this. God responds to the contrite heart. God is willing to hear and respond to those in humbleness of heart, respond in obedience. Listen to these beautiful words related to Josiah. God is saying, because your heart was responsive, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste. And because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. You may have the same problem that I have at times. You may think that there are people in our world who are so evil that they are beyond God's ability to save. If I were to mention a few names like Saddam Hussein, or Osama bin Laden, or others like that, Idi Amin in the past, we might say that person is so evil that God can't possibly capture their heart. But I believe this morning that God has said to us that if he can capture Saul's heart and turn him into a Paul, if he can capture Nebuchadnezzar's heart and change him, if he can change Manasseh, the worst of the kings, then there's hope for any person that you pray for. No one is beyond the power of God. Now, I can't guarantee to you that every person that you pray for, God will bring to salvation. But I can, I think, from Scripture say to you that there's no one beyond that realm. Now, I don't want to get into the theology of what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit's all about, but let me just say it in a general sense, that the Scripture lesson for us today is that God will do His utmost to capture our attention and bring us into His kingdom. Whether it's a hook in the nose from Manasseh, or whether it's eating grass out in the field with the cattle, God is willing to get our attention and wants to get our attention and change us. Are you and I beyond the power and the love and the grace and the forgiveness of God? No, we're not. So my challenge to you today is to continue to pray for the lost. You may have some loved ones in your family that you've shared with spiritual things. They've turned a cold ear. They don't want to hear it. And you're very tempted, of course, to stop praying, to give up. I want to challenge you today not to give up. I want to challenge you to continue to pray and to ask God, because God has given you examples today of people that we would have given up on long ago that He didn't give up on. And secondly, children reached for Jesus Christ can serve for a lifetime. And it's interesting some of the focus that we've had on children today. They are precious. When a child is saved and continues to serve the Lord, they often generally have more years to serve Him than we do. They can have a positive influence on their families. They can have a positive influence on their community. And certainly we have wonderful examples of teenagers who've done great exploits for God in the Scriptures. And we would like to have here teenagers who do great exploits for God too, that serve Him well throughout their entire life. So start, continue, and finish well, whatever your age. Led by Jesus for a lifetime.